Last week at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer who identifies himself as the preacher,
he pulled us out the door, so to speak, out of our comfort zones where we normally like to live, and pulled us outdoors where he told us right up front what his main point is. That is to say, how things really are under the sun. In your own house, you can sweep the floor and you can put the food cans in alphabetical order and you can look at your collection of toys and tools and you can look at the trophy case that's on the shelf or the one that's just in your mind and you can step back and you can look at all of these things and you can come to the false conclusion that you have, by these things, finally arrived. Or that you're at least oh so close to finally arriving at peace of soul and lasting happiness. You can look at the results of your labor and you can come to the false conclusion that by these things you can have the certain expectation of a good and safe future. But the preacher begins by saying that all under the sun, that is to say, all of the things of this fallen world, in this here and now life, they are but passing shadows. The things under the sun do not have the permanence that we can wrongfully imagine that they have. And the things under the sun include us. The trophy case, the clean floor, the healthy retirement account, your kids, you all have something in common. You come and you go and the earth continues on as it did before you and all of your stuff and all of your accomplishments came along. The only arrival, so to speak, that we can attain to by our own labor is to get right back to the starting point. Now, this doesn't mean that your life is without meaning. It doesn't mean that your life is without any purpose. It does mean that your clean floors and your tools and toys and trophy cases are completely unable to give you any permanent profit. They cannot give you any lasting gain, any lasting advantage beyond this life. No more so than the passing shadow can give you anything lasting. Now, why does all of this matter? Well, it's because we're made in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, we have the capacity to contemplate beyond ourselves. We have the capacity to contemplate beyond just the immediate moment. We have the natural capacity to crave and to long for not just immediate safety, but for a forever safety. We have the nature to value and to long for not just immediate treasure, but for a treasure that lasts forever. But our struggle is, then, to live as brief shadows in a world filled with passing shadows, but at the same time, to not have our expectations for that lasting safety and that lasting treasure and that lasting happiness and that lasting fulfillment planted in these shadows. That's our struggle. And so what are we supposed to do then? How are we supposed to live our lives under the sun? How are we then to touch and to understand all of the experiences of this life in such a way so as not to be miserable for all of the wrong reasons and so as not to be happy for all of the wrong reasons? How do we navigate under the sun? How do we take in all of the things and the experiences of this life, but at the same time endure with a hope or a certain expectation for the real salvation? These are the things that we're constantly having to work on. How do we navigate in between the beacons so that on one hand we're not just going to decide, but we're just going to check out and we're not going to engage in this world? Or, on the other hand, we don't try to start treating this world as our permanent home. How do we navigate between those two things? Well, the preacher of this message, called Ecclesiastes, he has exactly what we need. He has the navigational truths that we need to learn and that we need to put into practice. Dear saints, you are not in glory yet. You are still a traveling pilgrim. And that means that you have to come to terms with the rough terrain of this journey in this world under the sun. You have to come to terms with it. So let's listen again as the preacher continues to preach to us, and we pick it up here at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. The preacher set out to explore the world. He set his heart, he says, which is not a reference to his emotions, but to his mind. He stepped out of his own door with the intention of devoting his mind, his thinking, to seek and to search. He set out on a research expedition to inquire and to explore the things that are done under heaven. That is to say, the things in this world. He set out to ask questions and to get answers, to make observations and to arrive at wise conclusions. Now, what does that mean? He wanted to make these wise observations or increase in wisdom. Well, I think that means he wanted to look at all of the individual pieces that are under the sun. And he wanted to take in the data, and then he wanted to assemble all of his gathered information together into an understanding of how everything under the sun fits together, how everything under the sun works together. And you notice that he makes a particular statement about what he wanted to investigate, about what he wanted to think about what he wanted to understand better. His research expedition was concerned with exploring and understanding, notice what he says here, a task or an assignment or a work that God gave to the sons or to the children of Adam. Now, we need to notice this very carefully. Notice that the preacher says that the task is burdensome, as the New King James puts it. God gave a burdensome task to the children of Adam. Unhappy in the ESV, or grievous in AS. It's a word that can describe something that's miserable or distressing. And we notice that God gave this distressing, unhappy, grievous work of misery to the children of Adam for the point of doing something to them. The ESV says to keep them busy, which is true enough, probably not specific enough. The New King James says God gave this miserable task to the children of Adam to exercise them. The NAS uses the word afflicted. That is a word in the right context. It can mean to afflict or to oppress or to humble. So here's what the preacher is talking. He wants to set out on this expedition, or he did, to seek and to search out this task, this unhappy, miserable, burdensome assignment that God gave to the children of Adam for the point of humbling them. Now, what fits that description? Hopefully by now you have a very ready answer for that. What fits that description? When did God first do this? When did God first humble humanity under a burdensome task? Well, the preacher is talking about Genesis chapter 3. When God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Because Adam sinned, God gave to Adam the burdensome, miserable, frustrating, dangerous, risky assignment of having to plunge his sinful self right into the middle of the thorns and the thistles, to battle them with sweat on his face and with blood on his hands, to pull out enough provision to survive another day. Now I can hear somebody protesting at this point and saying, well, that sort of sounds dangerous to me. You're right. That sort of sounds risky. Yeah, you're exactly right. Do you think God was unaware of the dangers and the risks sending Adam out now into a big bad world? God perfectly knew. But He didn't give Adam a choice. Adam doesn't get to live and eat in a risk-free world. If Adam wants to eat, he will have to battle a fallen creation. If he wants to eat, he will have to face the dangers. He will have to take the risks necessary in order to have the provisions that he needs. And as the preacher points out, that we've just read, God gave this to Adam for the point of humbling Adam under the weight of the burden of a dangerous, risky toiling. And all of it would lead Adam to what? Wouldn't lead him to anything. It wouldn't lead him to any lasting profit. It wouldn't lead Adam to any lasting gain. It would lead him back to right back to where he started, in the dust. And every generation of the children of Adam has come and it has gone sweating, bleeding, dying, and leaving no improvement in that situation or upon this earth. After all of this time, this burdensome and unhappy task of toiling in the dirt is still the same. And so we can observe here, as the preacher is telling us that he decided he wanted to understand this. He wanted to iron out in his own thinking all of these messy wrinkles in his record of his research expedition, and of his findings is the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I wonder, are you interested in what he found? Aren't you perplexed? Aren't you frustrated? Aren't you tired out by living in a broken world? Aren't you interested in having the knowledge and the wisdom of this book? Aren't you interested in having or discovering what he discovered? Don't you want to have a reliable and a wise map to guide you through all of this rough terrain under the sun that's filled with all of these dangers and that's filled with all of these risks and all of these frustrations? I hope you do, but here at the beginning, you need to make sure that you don't have the wrong expectations with this book or this sermon series. Because the preacher is about to warn you of a couple of things ahead of time so that you don't get ambushed and hurt along the way. The journey that this preacher is going to take us on is really a journey out into the big bad world, and therefore this journey has risks to it. And this journey that we're going to take has dangers to it. And one of the dangerous things that we need to be on guard against is having unrealistic expectations. Now notice what the preacher here says first, continuing in verse 14. I have seen all of the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Well, we heard the preacher say last week, at the very beginning, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, everything under the sun is but a passing shadow. Everything under the sun is a single breath in a cold morning. It's a single wisp of smoke. We heard him proclaim last week essentially that a man could gather everything under the sun and it would still be of no gain to him. Now, in case you're wondering, well, how does he know this? He now tells you it's because he's seen it for himself. He went out on an expedition of this world and he has seen it for himself. He's seen the works that are done under the sun, and he has with his own eyes observed that there is a lot of motion fighting the thorns, fighting the thistles, but no lasting achievement under the sun. He has observed with his own eyes, and as we'll see next week, he has touched with his own hands and his own experiences a great variety of things under the sun. And he has indeed personally experienced what he is saying. He has, or he can confirm, that all of the anxious chasing after the treasures of this world, all of it is just a grasping for the wind. He can personally confirm that to you. But before he takes us on a journey of his own firsthand experiences, he now tells you not to expect that he discovered the secret to eating bread without sweat. Instead, what he does is he gives you a little proverb. Notice the proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. You heard last week that unrealistic expectations of the world or of yourself will only lead to disappointment and will only lead to even more frustration. And now, the preacher continues to tell you why. It's because this world under the sun is corrupted. And all of the toiling, and all of the chasing, and all of the grasping, one generation after another, will not fix it. Will not fix it. What is corrupted under the sun cannot be purified by the things that are but passing shadows. They cannot be fixed. A fallen creation cannot simply be dusted off and set back upright. At this point, you're probably tired of hearing 930 years, but here we go again. Adam worked for 930 years, and he was never going to fix the thorn problem. He was never going to fix the thistle problem. 930 years, and he was never going to toil or play hard enough or smart enough to regain the paradise that he had thrown away. The preacher is confirming this. He has seen the works done under the sun, and you need to know here at the very beginning that none of them can purify the corruption. We cannot fix what's broken any more than we can reach out our hand and catch the wind. We cannot till the dirt and pull out our food in any way that will fix what's broken. We will not enjoy that piece of bread unless there is sweat on our faces. And what's crooked and what's broken and what's corrupted includes us. And then the little proverb goes on to tell us that what is lacking cannot be numbered. There are not only broken things under the sun, there are things that are deficient or entirely missing. The groaning creation is pockmarked with craters, with empty holes, with deficiencies, with shortages. It's like a chair that's missing a leg. And there's no new leg to fix it. It's not like the leg is cracked. It's just not there. And it's the only chair you've got to sit in. You can't expect Ecclesiastes to tell you that this world is any different than that. You cannot expect that Ecclesiastes is going to tell you that you are any different than that. You have a brokenness. You have a corruptness that cannot be straightened and fixed by any of the works or by any of the play under the sun. You have deficiencies that are not going to be filled in by anything under the sun. The world is filled with things that are broken. It's filled with gaps that just don't make any sense to us. And they will not make sense to you until the day you die. The preacher, he applied himself to search and to think and to ponder deeply to understand this whole dust to toil to dust world. And one of the things he came to understand is that this corruption cannot be purified by our toil. And that these disturbing, unsettling, perplexing gaps and holes cannot be filled in and smoothed over. He could go along on his expedition and he could count, but everything he counted was broken. And when he was counting, he kept coming across gaps. He kept coming across holes. He kept coming across deficiencies where he couldn't count anything at all. We're talking about expectations, aren't we? Don't expect to discover in this book the secret to how you can fix the broken world and all of the broken people around you. This is the world that you live in. It's the only chair you have to sit in until you die. You've got to come to terms with it. What did the preacher find on his expedition? Did he find at last the satisfying answers to all of his questions about life's problems? He's searching around among the things under the sun, and he does not find. He doesn't find his answers to all of these perplexing problems. Did he dig around in the dirt enough to discover the solutions to life's difficult questions? No. Did he uncover any lasting profit or gain under the sun? No, he did not. Did the increase of his knowledge and understanding of a fallen world and of fallen people, did it give him the delight of discovering some secret under the sun that brings all of the pieces together? No, he did not. Well, what did he discover? Well, he discovered that what's crooked cannot be made straight and what is lacking cannot be numbered. He tells us the second thing. The first thing is that we can't expect that he's going to give us the secret to fixing everything under the sun by the things that are under the sun. But now he tells us a second thing that happened to him. He tells us this right here at the beginning so that we have a proper set of expectations. Continuing at verse 16, he says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief or perplexity. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The preacher was, he tells us, successful in accomplishing many great things under the sun. He was successful in attaining to a very high level of knowledge and wisdom. He intentionally purposed to grow in an understanding of the pieces of this world and how they all relate together. He contemplated cause and effect. He studied the beginning of a thing as well as the end of a thing. He wanted to be thorough. He wanted to be so thorough in his understanding that he also studied and contemplated the ways of madness and folly. He wanted to try and see the world through the perspective of fools who were blind to the truth. He wanted to get that angle as well. And what did all of this increase of knowledge of a fallen world and its fallen people with all of their brokenness and deficiencies give him? What did it give him? At the beginning of the book, he basically told us that there is no profit or lasting gain or lasting advantage that a person can gain by his own toil. And now he says that for all of his searching and for all of his seeking and all of his exploring, he's come up empty-handed in a certain way. Did he study hard enough so that he could say that he had finally arrived with a knowledge so complete that he can be happy and content with it? Did that happen to him? It did not. Was he able to return from his expedition of a fallen world and say, "Ah, yes, I have searched it all out, and now I hold in my hands the satisfying answers to all of life's problems and mysteries"? Can he say he was holding it and grasping it in his hand? No, he can't. What does he say? Did he say that he had searched hard enough, he had studied, he had increased in knowledge and wisdom enough that he could finally grasp something solid under the sun that he could rest his happiness and contentment upon? He couldn't find it. He couldn't grasp it. The increase of his knowledge and wisdom of these things could not deliver that to him. Yes, he grew in understanding. But with that growth came the increase of grief and sorrow. His expedition of study of the broken and deficient things under the sun did not relieve his suffering under the sun. It only increased his pain. We're talking about expectations of the book and the sermon series, right? Derek Kidner put it this way. He says, it is splendid as far as it goes. That is, increasing in knowledge, increasing in wisdom. Kidner says, it is splendid as far as it goes. Nothing else can compare with it. Yet, it has no answer to our misgivings about life. It only sharpens them by its clarity. In other words, the preacher is warning us ahead of time that the journey of exploration and study of a fallen and groaning and frustrated world, it will clarify the problem, but it won't solve it. And that's an expectation that you need to have with this series through this book. But speaking of clarity, we have to be careful with that word, because it doesn't matter with the preacher. It doesn't matter how much he studied. It doesn't matter how much he learned. He would never arrive at the point where he could say that he finally understood all of it, or that he could finally put all of the pieces together. Yes, we will grow in understanding the problem, but we'll never arrive in this life at being able to say, "Oh, I finally figured it out. I studied long enough and hard enough." We'll never be able to arrive at that point. We'll never be able to arrive at a point where we can say we finally can make sense of all of the brokenness and we can make sense of all of the gaps and all of the deficiencies. That, the preacher says, is like trying to grasp the wind. You're just not going to have it. Well, let's think about what the preacher has told us today. So, let's think about two things. And the first thing that we want to think about is expectations. So what's the danger then? What's the danger or the risk in taking the journey called Ecclesiastes? And it's a dangerous journey. It's a risky journey that we're going to take. But what is it? Well, it would be very dangerous to think that the preacher is going to show you some YouTube-worthy life hacks. That would be very dangerous to expect that. You know, some secret to fixing all of your problems and frustrations in a fallen world. If you are expecting that, then you're going to be ambushed with some disappointing surprises along the way. It would be very dangerous to assume that once you gain the wise insights of this book, that the result will be the increase of only happiness. Now you're thinking, wait a second. You've been talking a lot about happiness. I have. And wait a second. You've already told us that this book will help us to discover lasting happiness. Yes, I did. I did tell you that. And the book will help you to do that. But that does not mean that your happiness won't be accompanied by a proper grieving. Again, you are not in glory yet. Don't be ambushed by certain kinds of sorrow that will actually increase as a result of taking this journey. In other words, don't expect all of the crooked things to be straightened, and don't expect all of the deficiencies to be filled in. Instead, expect to be sanctified. Expect to be sanctified. And I know that you know how sanctification works. The more you grow in holiness, the better you see what? Your own sinfulness. And growth and sanctification will bear the good fruit of looking at your own sinfulness with what? With more sorrow. That's how it works. That's how we grow. If you will listen to this book, expect to grow in true knowledge of the broken world. Expect to grow in true knowledge of the broken you. Expect to grow in understanding that the broken things cannot be made straight and the gaps cannot be filled in by your work or by your play. And then expect to grow in a godly grieving over the condition of things under the sun. Those things including us. With the increase of wisdom, the preacher warns us, oh, there will be good benefits, no doubt. But the more clearly you see the devastation that sin has brought into our world, you will grieve all the more over it. And so this book can help protect you against having unrealistic expectations in life in general. The gospel and the Savior it proclaims don't change the fact that you must, even as a believer, still navigate through a fallen world with your own remaining corruptions, and everybody else around you is also still struggling with corruptions. One of the most dangerous things that you can have, or dangerous expectations that you can have, is to expect that either the world or your own ingenuity will deliver you heaven on earth. That's a very dangerous expectation. That kind of hope will always disappoint you. And it will always leave you empty-handed. Seeking heaven on this earth will have you serving the wrong master, won't it? And seeking heaven on this earth will have you storing up treasures where? On this earth. You don't get to live in an ideal world where all of the chairs have all the legs. Idealism, or thinking that you can always have what you think is best, will severely hamper your following after Christ. It will only make life all the more difficult and frustrating, and it will only make you more difficult. Thinking that you can have what is best, or that you can always have what is best for you. You don't get to live in an ideal world. In this series, don't expect any life hacks. Instead, expect to be sanctified. Expect to grow in seeing the crooked and deficient world with more clarity, and then with that clarity, learn to grieve more over the brokenness and the deficiencies, and with all of that, an increase of wisdom and knowledge of this world and an increase of a proper grieving over it, then you'll have the tools in your hand to learn how to properly handle the things in this life. Because we're not talking about checking out, are we? We don't get to do that. This is where we are at. We have to deal with it properly. So we do need to grow with a knowledge. We need to grow in a wise perspective of how things are broken and just how broken they are. And we need to grieve and learn to grieve over that so that we can learn to live properly. Well, let me give you a second and final thing to think about today. We need to think about life outside of Eden. That's where you are, by the way. You do know that, right? You are outside of Eden. Many places in the Scripture teach us to look west, to think about what was and what can be. But here we are east. The book of Ecclesiastes is pulling you out the door, and it is going to make you look around. And this book is going to require that you also seek and that you also search out by wisdom this burdensome task that God has given to humble us. And again, that task is described with these words from God to Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Let's search it out for a moment. Let's think about it. Let's contemplate that. Was that a good thing or a bad thing that God did to Adam? Seek it out. Search it out. Was it simply God being cruel to Adam? To humble him so low? Should you be glad or sad when you hear what God said to Adam? Search it out. Well, it wasn't God simply being cruel, was he? Was it? God wasn't being cruel to Adam? Yes, you should grieve over the devastation that came into the world because of Adam's sin. But I think God was being good to Adam. Was it a good thing or a bad thing? I think that what God did was the best thing for Adam. It was the best. Yes. Grieve over sinfulness. But at the same time, I think we ought to be thankful for the burdensome, wearisome task that God gave to Adam. I think we ought to be thankful for how low He humbled Adam with those words. Why? Because after God gave the task, what did Adam do? He looked to his wife. And he thought about life. God is the one who gave the burdensome task to Adam. And by God's grace, what did that miserable, unhappy burden, what did it do? It drove Adam to look to the woman and through her to look to the promised Savior, who would come through her. Adam, at that point, had already heard the gospel promise of a coming Savior who would have to have the power of light and life in order to destroy the devil. And God then bowed Adam low under the misery of thorns and thistles and a sweaty and bloody toil just to eat and just to survive. And with all of that toil, only leading to Adam's body growing tired and old and then dying and decaying. It was then that Adam did not look at his task. It was then that Adam did not look at his burden. He did not look at his toil to find any hope for any lasting life, for any lasting gain, for any lasting advantage, for any lasting happiness. If Adam only looks at the dirt, and if he only looks at the dust, if he only looks at the thorns and the thistles and the sweat and the blood, all he can honestly see through them is what? Is what's crooked and what's broken and what's deficient and what's missing. That's all he's reminded of when he looks at the toil of his hands. What's broken, what's corrupted, what's deficient, what's missing, what's perplexing, what's frustrating. But if Adam moves his expectations for lasting profit, and if he moves his expectations for lasting gain, and he moves his expectations for lasting happiness, if he moves his expectations for life from what is under the sun to his wife, and then through her to the promised Savior, then, and only then, Adam is learning to be wise concerning all that is done in the here and now dust. This is the truth about life outside of Eden. Adam cannot repair the corruption, and he cannot make up for the deficiencies. He cannot find life by his own works. He can't decide that he's just going to run back into Eden and get a second go at it. He can't go back into Eden and try to renew his friendship with God upon the terms of a broken covenant. That's impossible. Adam didn't find paradise on earth. What he did is he threw it away, unable to ever find it again under the sun. Adam couldn't decide, well, he's just going to plant a new Eden. He can't do that. Now, I'm going to speculate for a bit here. Maybe Adam could look back every once in a while. And maybe he could see the blocked and guarded entrance. But he couldn't stare for long because his growling tummy was reminding him that he had to get back to work. Adam had no more power to reach out and to touch the fruit of the tree of life with his own hand any more than he had the power to reach out and with his own hand catch the wind. And from that day to now, humanity has remained under the very same assignment, having to endure a hard life and then dying. What God did to Adam, yes, it was just. And we ought to be glad about that. And yes, it was righteous. And we ought to be glad about that. And yes, it was also good. And it was kind. Because Adam was afflicted to a position of humility before God. No matter how hard Adam worked, no matter how hard Adam played, the most he could save by his own works would be dust. Now that should humble you. And no matter how much knowledge he could gain in 930 years about all of the things under the sun, all that he could attain to would be the increase of a sorrowful knowledge of a corrupt world with corrupt people, filled with deficiencies and filled with frustrating, perplexing gaps. That should humble you. That's why God gave the task to the children of Adam. That should humble you. But God did not subject the creation to futility, and God did not subject Adam and his children to thorns and thistles and sweat and blood and tears without first preaching to Adam and to Eve that they could have the certain expectation of atonement for their sin and everlasting life through the promised Savior. So what is it that you're really hoping for? What is it that you're really hoping for? What kind of treasures are you storing up for yourself? What kind of treasures have you devoted and are devoting all of your anxious pursuits to? What is it really that you're working your fingers down to the bone for? What are you hoping for? All of the treasures and the pleasures under the sun in and of this here and now life, do you know what they are? They're broken. They are corrupted. They are deficient. They're falling apart. They're crumbling into dust. And the more and the better you see that, all the more reason to place your certain expectation for life somewhere else. I'm sort of giving things away early on, but you can see how the preacher is working. His point is to not make you miserable. Maybe one of his points is for you to ask yourself, why am I so miserable? It's working to get you to ask yourself, what is it that I'm really hoping for? What am I pouring my life out for? What am I anxiously chasing for? Maybe he's helping you to learn to put your expectations for good things somewhere else. The more you grieve and the more you sorrow over the way things really are under the sun, perhaps all the more less you will want to cling to them for lasting happiness, for life, for fulfillment. The preacher isn't throwing us all into a pit of despair. He's trying to pull us out of it. Perhaps a study of a suffering world with suffering people will strengthen you not to ignore the suffering and not to pretend that you can transform it into a new Eden, but instead give you a better understanding of the dust to toil to dust reality, so that you can grow with a true hope. Think about what we read earlier today in our unison reading where Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, Paul is thinking about glory, but what else is he also thinking about? He's thinking about how miserable this world is. He's thinking about toil to dust cycle. He's thinking about Genesis 3. Paul is thinking about glory, but only because he took the step of contemplating the burdensome task that God gave to Adam. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. How? He subjected it in hope. Hope for what? Hope for deliverance from futility. How? Through the Son who would come through the woman. Paul here is thinking about Genesis 3. He subjected the creation to futility. Yes, but He subjected it with this hope that He had already preached to Adam and Eve. Paul isn't trying to pretend that the world isn't a place of suffering. He's not going along trying to pretend that it's not broken or that it's not corrupt. He's not going along trying to pretend that there's some secret that we can discover under the sun that will fix all of it. No, it's suffering. But hope, if we're going to find hope, if we're going to look for hope, we can't find it in the dirt. We can't find it in our toil. We can't find it in our hard work. We can't find it in our play. We have to go to that which God first preached to Adam and to Eve. We have to go to the gospel promise. Paul goes on to say, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. Paul is making an under-the-sun statement. Everything under the sun groans. Everything under the sun is in pain. Comparable to that, the groaning and the pain and the laboring of a woman giving birth. It's been like that since God spoke to Adam in Genesis 3 until this very day, even up until now. And not only that, Paul says, but we also, even those of us who are believers, even those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves. God gave the task. It's heavy. It's burdensome. It is an unhappy task. It's full of danger. It's full of risk. The possibility of injury, minor or serious, is always present as we wrestle with the thorns and thistles. We groan under this. And so what are we waiting for? What are we hoping for? What are our expectations? Notice that that's exactly where Paul takes his statement. Even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what? The adoption. The redemption of our body. Because we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Oh, there's so much to be preached there about hope and what we see and what we don't see. So there's Paul. He's thinking about the burdensome task that God gave to the children of Adam to humble them. A good task? I think so. I think it was the best thing that God could have done to Adam, to humble him low, that Adam would be driven to find his hope back in the gospel promise that had been preached to him. And that is how we will endure the rest of our remaining brief days with perseverance. So the preacher of Ecclesiastes isn't trying to throw us into a pit of despair. He's not trying to squash our perseverance. He's trying to pull us out of a pit of despair. He's trying to strengthen our perseverance, not by saying, hey, you get to just check out of a difficult and hard world. He's giving us truths that will help us to navigate the tough terrain and to navigate it with wisdom and to navigate it with perseverance, with our hope placed in the right place. A study of futility and a study of toil and a study of passing shadows will strengthen us to repent from all of our anxious chasing after the wind and instead strengthen us to place our hope for deliverance and glory and perfect everlasting happiness, not in what we can see and not in anything else that we can take in or sense under the sun, but instead plant our hope only upon Him who is to be revealed. Yes, we groan under a burdensome task, and yes, we are humbled low under it. But not as those working for and not as those hoping for heaven on this earth, but instead waiting for our hope in Christ to become sight. Have I told you to be lazy today? No, I haven't. Have I told you anything that would lead you to think that you can just check out from your work and your labor that God has given you? No, not at all. By these things, we're going to learn how to pour ourselves out properly and to apply ourselves properly to the labor that God has given us. Just not misplacing our hopes. Just not waiting and expecting the wrong things. Waiting for our hope in Christ to become sight. How do we navigate under the sun? How do we take it all in? How do we take in all of the things? How do we take in all of the experiences of this life, but at the same time endure with a hope or a certain expectation for the real salvation? Well, let us begin the journey of Ecclesiastes by expecting to grow less and less in love with this present world.